tonight, for dessert, everyone gets 2 scoops of ice cream. I was expecting a better response to that one. All the kids cheered and erupted when they heard Mom say those magic words. And she appointed one of them to do the scooping while she and her husband cleaned up the dinner dishes. That's when it happened. The kids lined up, you know how this goes. And their brother modestly, daintily scooped out 2 neat, compact scoops for each of them. And when he finished, he pretended to put the lid back on the carton of ice cream, but then paused and a little too dramatically exclaimed, "Oh, silly me, I forgot my own 2 scoops. But instead of using the ice cream scooper he had been using for all the other siblings, he reached over the counter and he grabbed the soup ladle. And there was nothing artful about it now. He rolled up his sleeve and drilled that ladle down into the ice cream at just the right angle so that when he lifted it back up, all the contents of the carton were stuck. They're glommed on top of his hand as he raised it in victory. With a triumphant grin, he dropped it down on top of his little bowl. It was spilling out on all the sides. And then with a look of concern, he pronounced, "That's one. Looks like I'm going to have to open a new carton for scoop number 2. At this point, of course, every one of the other siblings, who by now had basically finished their 2 little ice cream marbles, they objected with the universal cry of siblings in distress, "That's not fair." And that's a distress call that's sent out for dubious reasons. But in this case, at least, they were exactly right. Because the original instruction from Mom that everyone gets 2 scoops, it's Mom's way of saying everyone should get the same amount or really close to that. So she comes over to investigate, and what does Mom say? Mom says, faithfully, "What are you doing? You know better than this. Put that thing back. Put all the ice cream back in the cart. Go get the same scooper that you've been using for everybody else and scoop out the same amount for yourself. Because the scooper should end up with the same amount as the scoopee, right? This is a well-known principle of humanity. You shouldn't use a different measure for yourself than you do for others, to use the wording of Christ, teaching his disciples in our passage today. In Bible times, of course, Jesus didn't have ice cream in mind. He had the local marketplace, the village marketplace. There were crooked vendors. There were swindlers in the marketplace you had to look out for. And they had, in Jesus' day, 2 different scales. One for buying, but a separate one for selling. And this was their way of cheating the people, of committing fraud. They would use 1 scale, of course, to pay less for things when they bought them. They would use the other scale to charge more for things when they sold them. Scripture tells us in many places that this way of dealing is an abomination to Yahweh, our God. That's strong. It's hard to think of stronger language in Scripture. God hates that. It's a form of injustice or unrighteousness. And it's something, though, that we need to be on the lookout for, not just in our business dealings, which of course we do, but also in our personal lives, in our personal dealings. And it comes out most dramatically when we are judgmental toward other people. Now, that's something that comes very natural to us. It's very natural for us to use 1 standard of judgment for ourselves, but a different standard of judgment for other people. Some of you maybe remember looking at this very idea in Scripture when we studied through a couple years back. We studied through James, when I'm being critical or judgmental, or the big word, the old word for it is censorious toward other people, I judge my brother usually on the basis of his weakest points. That's what I'm zeroed in on, and I'm mindful of his weaknesses. The question Jesus poses to us here is, am I willing to have it the other way around? Or Shakespeare put it, am I willing to have it measure for measure? Psalm 7 is a great example of this. David is praying for God to protect him, and the ancient superscription there is that David is praying for protection and eventual judgment upon Cush the Benjamite, who is an enemy who is seeking David and really dangerously trying to kill David, apparently. And so David prays for God to bring judgment on Cush. But first he said in Psalm 7, verse 3, O Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if injustice is on my hands, if I have rewarded my friends with evil, if I have plundered my foe without cause, then may my enemy pursue me and overtake me. May he trample me to the ground and leave my honor in the dust. So in his prayer for God to bring vengeance upon protection from and vengeance upon Cush, he actually gives God permission to examine him first. And if any of the things, the case he's making against this man, are true of him, then disregard everything else in my prayer and just let Cush have me and slay me. Can you pray like that? Can we pray like that? Lord, judge me as I judge others. Lord, pronounce the same judgment upon me as I am asking you to pronounce on others. We need to be able to pray that way because that's what Jesus tells us he is going to do in this passage. We've already seen some of these ideas in the Lord's Prayer itself. Forgive me as I have forgiven others. Am I willing to be judged? Not according to my strengths, but on the basis of my weakest points, if that's how I judge others. That's the question Scripture presses upon us. Am I willing to be judged by my frequent failures, my besetting sins, my worst and weakest moral moments? To me, usually, my weaknesses are more like shortcomings. And they're all pretty understandable, easily forgivable, maybe even at times endearing. They're always to be viewed and talked about through the lens of my strengths. You know, those are the more important facts about my character, my good traits. But if that's my approach to me, does that ever come out when I speak critically about others? If not, this is what Jesus calls out in these verses as hypocrisy. He's already been teaching us about hypocrisy with the Pharisees in mind. You remember some of this, I hope. Their righteousness did not extend beyond the surface level. And so Jesus calls his disciples to a righteousness that's not hypocritical, but it's true righteousness, a righteousness that surpasses or goes deeper than the false piety of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, to be clear, Jesus is talking about hypocrisy. Jesus very clearly is talking in these passages about what we would call judgmentalism. He's not describing any judgments, in our English word, the ability to make any discernments or classifications, to call a sin a sin. Typically, in our language, we do that. We direct judgments against actions versus against people. We tend to call this character judgments or sometimes character assassinations. It's clear from Jesus' teaching. It's very important. It's unavoidable that we know how to judge actions, that we learn to tell the difference between right and wrong. We must do this, and in life we can't help but do this. When you're out, somebody across the street busts open a door of the convenience store and grabs the cash register and runs out, you know, you don't just watch and say, well, Jesus told me not to be judgmental. I mean, I guess that's just what they're going to do. No, you identify this as wrong, and you take out the phone, you call the police, you stand there if you're able, get their license plate number or something. It's wrong. And that's not what Jesus is against here or addressing. If you're talking, a conversation goes south. You realize it. You say, you know, we should talk about something else. Gossip is wrong, and we should not do it. You see some immorality, sexual immorality on some movie. You can say that. Often we'll do that as a family. Say this. This is wrong. I just want you kids to know what they're showing right now is wrong. God tells us not to do that. We shouldn't do that. Identifying wrong is something that's important for us as Christians. Jesus isn't condemning that here. But he is condemning the judgmentalism, specifically, that he saw rampant in Israel in his day as he watched the Pharisees. They had this little game that they played. Remember, Jesus described the sort of offensive playbook a little bit earlier in this Sermon on the Mount when he said, you know, Pharisees, their whole identity is built around public displays of piety. They love to pray long-winded prayers out on the street corners. Why? That's where the most traffic is. That's where they'll be noticed. They love to announce it when they do some act of charity, some good work. They want to make sure everybody knows when they're fasting, so that they're seen by others. That's the offense. But here, Jesus is warning us against the sort of defensive playbook. I can make myself look good by publicly putting other people down. That's how I score points. I'm always criticizing others, always talking about what everybody else is doing wrong, and that's my attempt to elevate myself in the eyes of others. It's no coincidence that in churches, congregations, communities where there is this Pharisaical outward emphasis on holiness and people make up all sorts of standards to look good, the offensive part, you'll also almost always find that defensive part too. You'll almost always find that there's a bitter, judgmental spirit in those places. There's always rampant gossip and backbiting and judgmentalism. God spare us from that. Here in this place. May there not even be a whiff of that stench in the air in our church. To the outside observers, that sort of hypocrisy is, well, it's repugnant as it is to God, but it's also pretty obvious. I mean, to an outsider looking in, those little games are often not very convincing. And often they look kind of silly when you think about them. So here Jesus uses a hilarious example. His example comes from ophthalmology. That's a really big word. I can't spell it at all. Kids, it's a big word that means an eye doctor is an ophthalmologist. This week I read an article in the Library of Medicine, a report that was written a few years ago by four eye surgeons in the country of India. And the title of the report was Large Wooden Orbital Foreign Body, a Case Report and Literature Review. Now, you might be able to guess what's coming next. And because it's somewhat scary and a bit gruesome, I want to read you the end of the report because it's a happy ending. I'm going to read that first, okay? The outcome of the report was this. After administration of antibiotics, the foreign body was completely removed, all soft tissue closed and restored. 6 months after the operation, the vision in the affected eye was 20/20, with only mild scarring on the eyelid. Overall, excellent visual and cosmetic outcomes were achieved. Okay, so that's the happy ending of the story I'm about to tell you. Here's how it started. The report begins, an otherwise healthy 18-year-old woman was admitted to the emergency center in India where those four surgeons worked because of what they called acute ocular trauma. Now, I couldn't tell by the description whether she had been holding the wooden stick or whether it had somehow been propped up on the ground in front of her when she fell. But when the surgeons first saw her, she literally had a giant wooden stick poking out of her left eye. Now, again, praise God for the skill of surgeons who removed it, and I would call it miraculously, this young lady not only survived, she had perfectly restored vision after 6 months. But imagine if she was being wheeled into the surgery room with a giant stick, mind you, protruding from her left eye. If she looked up and said, "Oh, nurse, before we start, I think I see you have an eyelash in your eye. Just stop for a second and blink a little bit, and I could probably help you get that out of your eye." How absurd would that be? That's exactly the kind of absurdity that Jesus is referring to and warning us about here. There are two principles involved. First, it's clear from Christ's teaching, the primary calling, the primary work of a Christian disciple is heart and soul work on myself. That's why I love that testimony that was sent to us by that Chinese pastor under persecution. He said, "Yeah, you know, we're being persecuted. Yeah, but don't miss the primary work here. We have work to do in our own hearts." This is an especially important truth for Reformed churches, because let's face it, we were born out of a Reform movement. Now, that's not in and of itself wrong. It's necessary often, but it does mean that it is in our historical DNA to call out the sins of others, to be calling others to reform, to make corrections about things that are wrong and problems in the world. So this warning of Christ is especially relevant for us, especially important for us to hear. How often do you criticize others? How often do you speak negatively about someone or something, whoever, wherever? Okay, now how often do you spend searching your own soul? How many hours do you spend purifying your own life? The most important way we bring reform, any reform, the most important way we make the world a better place is by our own lifelong repenting of our own sins. Jesus says in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Notice, I'd never noticed this before. He uses two different words for looking there. The first one, he says, "Why do you bother looking at the speck in your brother's eye?" That word "look" is just the general word for look. But then he changes it and he says, "Without first considering the giant stick poking out of your own eye." And that word for consider means not just look, but critical examination, scrutiny, study and ponder, the studying and pondering of an object, according to one Greek dictionary. The people you know, probably you could think of, who are always doing this, always talking about the sins of others, the problems out there in the world of this other group, in Washington, D.C., in the American church, in their neighbor. How often do they confess their own sins? How often do they talk about their own problems? Do they ever open up about their own struggles? Judgment begins with us. Judgment begins with me. Parents, this is a fantastic point to stop and remember. Are we modeling this for our kids? Are we repenting before our kids regularly? Do they ever see us before them in our lives? Do they ever hear those wonderful words, "When I did such and such, that was wrong. I sinned. Will you forgive me?" Those are probably the most powerful words any of us can speak in our homes. Do we speak these things? I love how theologian Jonathan Pennington puts this. He says, very succinctly, he says, "Mirrors before windows. Uprightness, not uptightness." He's got away with words, Dr. Pennington. Mirrors before windows, uprightness, not uptightness. So first, we must repent of our own sins. We must do more than looking at the sins of others. We must study our own sins. Learning how to do that
without being crippled by morbid introspection. But learning how to do that, that's the mark of Christian maturity. Learning how to list off the sins of everybody else, that's not a mark of Christian maturity. Second principle here, we've got to learn and maintain the proper perspective, which is something we always lose if we're being judgmental. This does offend a certain kind of piety, or pietism, I should say. But Jesus here is clearly teaching that there are log sins and there are speck sins. I love the way the Westminster Confession puts this. On the one hand, all sin is sin. All sin, no matter how small, it alienates us from God. It drives us away from Him, and it calls upon Him for punishment. But on the other hand, no sin is so great that God, in His mercy, will not freely forgive it if we seek that mercy in Christ by faith and repentance. So, as the Catechism says, it's important for us to recognize that some sins, for various reasons, are more heinous in God's sight. Scripture teaches this in many places, and Jesus' word picture here depends on it. It doesn't make sense unless we see this clearly. He explains a little bit further, though. In Matthew chapter 23, he returns to this idea, and it's kind of surprising. Listen to what he says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You ought to have done the little things without leaving the others undone." And then he says this, "Blind guides, you strain out gnats and swallow camels." Remember that? So he's saying the same thing there. He's not talking about specks and logs. He's talking about gnats and camels. But he's explaining to us the hypocrisy that is not supposed to be part of the lives of his disciples. And he calls upon us to recognize the heaviest parts, the most weighty or important aspects of the law, are things in life like justice, mercy, and faith. The trouble is, those are difficult things. Those are difficult things to achieve. Those are difficult things to recognize. Think about all the difficulty that went into the work that those four eye surgeons had a couple years back when they had to treat that 18-year-old young woman with that log, literally that giant stick in her eye, versus the difficulty you have with removing an eyelash or a little piece of sawdust from your eye. It's much more difficult to do the first one. And think about it in Jesus' day, without any mirrors. You would probably have to call upon a friend to come help you. Is there something in my eye that's been irritating me? Breaking little rules, setting up all these outward conventions, those are easy to see and to monitor. It's easy to become fixated on those sorts of things and zero in on them. And so that's the Pharisaical approach. But soul searching, that's not easy. The kind of study and consideration and reflection that is required to achieve, to bring about real justice or mercy or faithfulness, that's difficult. But it's the difficult work of discipleship. It's what Christ is calling us to. Jesus closes out this passage with one of the most puzzling verses in all of the New Testament. I wonder if you noticed that when I read a few moments ago. Verse 6 says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." What on earth could this mean? Well, remember that Jesus has been preaching a series of warnings about the temptations his disciples are going to face. And there's a theme here all throughout. The theme is the things we are tempted to turn to for security or maybe to get ahead, advancement, especially publicly. So right off the bat, don't don't live a series of public displays and pious religious exhibitions. Don't get ahead that way. Don't be that kind of disciple. Then he warns us, don't stockpile money either. Don't turn to material sources and possessions for your security and your prosperity. Here, he's warned us, don't put others down and criticize others in order to get ahead. And finally, he speaks about what we would probably call the temptation to compromise. The temptation to join forces with the world in an attempt to gain security or to gain some sort of status, which he says will always end up backfiring. We have to remember the disciples were a small group. They were very vulnerable, especially at the beginning. They were a minority. Jesus had prophesied they were going to be persecuted. They were going to be mistreated. They were going to be maligned, misrepresented. And many of them had given up. They were especially vulnerable because they had given up, as we saw last week. Most of them, they'd given up their businesses, the normal way that we provide for ourselves. They'd given up a lot of the social support. Their families, in many cases, had to separate from their families. So to outside observers, they were poor, needy, vulnerable people at risk. But as the church grew, inside of the community of faith, the apostles in particular, they possessed a kind of authority and a kind of importance. Jesus had told them, I'm bestowing on you. The world looks at you and thinks you're poor, but we both know you're rich. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. And he had set up the apostles as leaders in the church. So here is his warning that they should never turn and take these holy gifts and use them as a kind of currency to barter with the unbelieving world around them, the majority around them, to curry favor with the powerful pagans who might be able to. It might be very handy to have a powerful pagan in your back pocket, to have top cover from one of them. In the century before Jesus' birth, what historians call the Maccabean period, it's not really talked about all that much, but the high priesthood itself during that period became an auction item in Israel. And the appointment of the high priest in Israel, starting in the Maccabean period, went to the highest bidder. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Throughout church history, this has been a similar temptation. Sometimes church office has been sold. Church offices have been awarded, and people have been elevated to positions of leadership in the church by buying their way or bartering their way into those offices. We call this the sin of simony after, of course, the Simon the sorcerer from Acts chapter 8. Sometimes there's been pressure in various places. Imagine the pressure that our brothers and sisters in China face, you know, that we read that letter from this morning. There's tremendous pressure to invite unbaptized political leaders, maybe, to come to communion just to gain a sort of protection or favor from them. But we've seen that throughout church history, attempts like this, you know, you're trying to gain protection, but in the end, it always backfires, as Jesus said. All of these things these people end up suffering abuse from the hands of the leaders that they've curried favor with not long afterward. At Trinity, how do we apply these things? There are various ways we apply these things today. We practice, for instance, our communion is a discriminating form of open communion. We only call the baptized to come to join us at the Lord's table. As a congregation, we're careful. We avoid being aligned with one political party, for instance. And in our constitution, we're very careful about our status, our corporation status. Why? It's an attempt to honor this scripture. It's an attempt to guard from giving unbelieving authorities an undue level of influence over church life in exchange for, you know, tax relief or other protections. I love how Dr. Peter Lighthart puts this. He says, there's always a subtle temptation, especially for persecuted Christians, to think that they will be safe if they could get the right people in power, or at least if they could get the people in power to defend them. Now, we should vote, and we should vote for the right people. But what we should never do is trust that any government, no matter how favorable, will be our patron and provider. That's a false hope, which leads to compromise. We've got to remember the holy things belong to God, and the gifts of God are for the people of God. He is our protector and provider. I'll close with a final application here this morning. All throughout this passage, up until the point where Jesus sort of mysteriously addresses dogs and hogs, the rest of the time, though, Jesus is very specifically addressing how his disciples treat brothers. So this informs us in our life as a church, as churchmen and Christians, one with another. We all know this. It's a fact. It's no secret. Churches easily fall into the sin of judgmentalism. Churches, sadly, often are known for this, a sort of bitter spirit, a tone of criticism. The kinds of places where if you go there, you know, you'll meet people that can tell you everything that's wrong with everyone else. One pastor coined the phrase to describe these churches: they are the fog. They are the fellowship of grievances, right? They're against all sorts of things. The better question is, what are they for? I know what you're against. What are you for? What gets you up in the morning and in here on Sunday? I have been grateful as your pastor to watch your Christian grace as we have been sort of through this little wilderness period over about a year. I know those seats are uncomfortable. Those plastic seats are uncomfortable. And this whole arrangement is onerous. It's a burden. It's troublesome. But you all have, this church has borne it with grace and graciousness. But now, that's coming to an end by God's kindness. And yet we're going to be faced with the same temptation when we transition over next door. I mean, you've done very well in all of the temptation to be bitter and judgmental and negative and complaining. But there's a different set of challenges that are approaching. We see the light at the end of the tunnel, but you've been in there. You've seen it. It's a new space. It's going to have new challenges. There are even going to be, with all of the excitements, there are going to be a few disappointments. There are going to be a lot of adjustments we have to make. Trinity, you've started well. Finish well. As we prepare to transition into this new space, keep fighting that judgmental spirit. The bathrooms are going to be different, you know. The pews are not going to feel like you thought they would feel. Someone is going to claim the spot that you were planning on claiming. And as great as that space is, and it really is a tremendous blessing, it's going to feel odd to be in there. It's going to feel different. It's going to feel unfamiliar and even foreign. And that's going to take some time and a lot of grace. Put away critical speech. Put away your grumbling. Keep your eye on the goal. That building exists for an increase of the love of God and the love of neighbor. Let's see that through to the end. And make your primary goal the study of these things in your own heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please pray with me. O gracious Father in heaven, you have extended to us the judgment of charity. We thank you for your mercies, which endure forever, and that we of all people have seen and known these things in Christ. So from our hearts, work that same level of mercy, of grace, into us and through us. Grant that we would not be the kinds of hypocrites you've warned your disciples not to be. Help us instead to be reflections of you, never compromising in our righteousness, but also full of and abounding in mercy, as you, our Father, are. Help and guide and strengthen your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Second Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency, that we would receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped,